Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. Now talk about some major changes in our expectations of what life has to offer. The absence of sorrowful tears is a state of human emotions that we can't really even comprehend, can we? And likewise, the absence of premature death, either of children or of adults, is completely foreign to our current way of thinking. Verse 21 says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth children for trouble." The time is coming, God says through Isaiah, when laborers will no longer be exploited, and when he who sows and reaps will actually be able to eat, enjoying the results of their labor. And in that day, he says, no one who sincerely strives to make a living honestly will struggle to earn the basic daily necessities of life, like food or shelter or clothing. And even more importantly, God says that the era of tragedies will also be at an end. In the New King James Version of the Bible, verse 23 says that people will not bring forth children for trouble. And the Revised English Bible has this a bit more clearly. It says that people will not raise children for misfortune. Raise children for misfortune. And just to say that tugs at our heartstrings a little bit, doesn't it? Because we all know families who have suffered as loved ones dear to them, either young or not so young, have experienced very tremendous misfortunes. This is, of course, especially difficult when the victim of a misfortune is a child. And I can still remember very clearly the first time in my elementary school years when a classmate left one day and didn't come back. His name was Charlie, and I didn't have an especially close relationship with him, but I certainly considered him a friend. And his family suffered a house fire one night, and unfortunately he didn't make it out. But in the kingdom that God says he will create, there will be no more Charlies. No more will the love of a parent and the enormous emotional investment of raising a child or continuing to support and love them in adulthood be cut short by the sorrows of catastrophes. Verse 24 of Isaiah 65 says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord." Now, verse 24 speaks of a remarkable promise of offering to all people a relationship with God. And in that day, says this verse, no one will have to seek and search or grope for him, as Paul has it in the New Testament book of Acts. In contrast to today, his presence and way of life will pervade the earth and society, and he will be readily found, and he will both hear and answer speedily. And then in verse 25, God describes a natural and a social environment in the future that we really can scarcely imagine experiencing in this or any other physical lifetime, where it says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." And we cannot fathom a world without pain and destruction, can we? That's just not within our frame of reference. When was the last time that you watched the evening news or picked up your newspaper or went to the internet and browsed your favorite news source and weren't basically bombarded with stories of misery and destruction? When was the last time that those things weren't present in a book or movie that you were watching just for entertainment? It's even in our entertainment. And very sadly, the individual and collective choices of mankind throughout history have generally led to an increased sense of hopelessness about the human condition. And this is true even in our modern world. Our societies are very advanced and sophisticated in some ways, but yet we face very stark contrasts that set off every alarm we have in our intuition. These contrasts leave us with the inescapable perception that something has gone terribly wrong, that our world just is not the way that it should be, despite all of the good that we see and enjoy, and despite all the human progress that we've benefited from. I'd like to read two passages from two different works that describe very specific junctures in history that preceded two of the most significant social upheavals in human history. And either one of these passages could be used to very accurately describe the world that we live in today. The first passage is from the opening paragraph of Charles Dickens's famous historical novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And this novel tells the story of the French Revolution in the late 1700s. And the book opens with a description of the contrasts that were everywhere in French and English society at the time, just before the revolution began. In the opening of the book, Dickens wrote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us." And while the specifics of many national scenarios would vary, that description of contrasts in social life accurately describes the condition of just about every nation on the face of the earth today, including ours. In what has been referred to as the Arab Spring, country after country in the Middle East has had much of its population in the streets, seeking largely to try to level the playing field between the uneven social hierarchies in their societies. Many European nations aren't far behind. Greece and Italy, for example, have had massive riots over social inequalities there. And even here, in the United States, the Occupy movement, as it's been called, has brought many of our own fellow citizens into the streets to protest injustices, both real and perceived. The next passage I'd like to read is a quote from a famous British economist named John Maynard Keynes. He championed one side in a battle of two economic ideas that really defined the 20th century. He held that central planning of economies by a government was preferable to more free market control that was advocated by a different European economist, Friedrich von Hayek. And both men had witnessed what author Daniel Yergin called the first age of globalization that defined the early 20th century. So in 1920, Keynes wrote the following statement about the global market that preceded World War I. And we tend to think of that as ancient history. Remember, that's less than 100 years ago. So this is the global market that preceded World War I. He said, "The inhabitant of London could order by telephone, sipping his morning tea, the various products of the entire earth and reasonably expect their early delivery on their doorstep," just like Amazon.com, right? He went on, "Militarism, imperialism, and racial or cultural rivalries were little more than the amusements of his morning newspaper. Every morning we read the newspaper, it's full of tales of woes and grief from all over the world, right? We put the paper down, we eat our breakfast, we go on to work." He continues on, What an extraordinary episode in the economic progress of man was that age that came to an end in August 1914. And it was during this period of unparalleled global progress and prosperity, much like the period that we have more recently lived through, that the Austrian Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated in 1914, and that sent the world spiraling into the horrors of World War I. It was a time of incredible social contrasts, again, which highlighted man's inherent limitations to be able to rightly govern ourselves, both collectively and individually. It was a time that exposed much of the futility and hopelessness with which mankind has always struggled. And if we pause to consider it, again, our time in history is astonishingly similar. To an even greater degree than what Keynes described, we live in an interconnected environment that has raised the standard of living for almost everyone in the world. In the Western world especially, we enjoy a time of just mind-boggling personal and collective freedoms and luxuries, even for the poorest among us, when you look at it relative to the poor in much of the rest of history or in the developing economies of the world. And yet, in that environment of such progress, the threats to our life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, as the Declaration of Independence has it, those threats have never been more numerous, because nations across the world are continuing to face terrorist attacks, or if not actual attacks, then the threat of those attacks. And despite many very sincere efforts to curb the threat of nuclear war in terrorism or in war, it seems like the nations who possess those weapons are continually threatening to become unstable at any moment. Pakistan is a good example of that. And those who don't have those weapons are actively seeking to get them. So some nations in this current situation make this time in history seem even more daunting in some ways than the Cold War standoff between the Soviet Union and the United States. And there is that trouble on the world stage, to be sure, but unfortunately those threats of violence are not the only thing we face. Far too often, those things are simply a large-scale extrapolation of the personal problems that we have between individuals, aren't they? It's very easy for us to shake our heads in disgust as we watch nations that can't get along, ethnicities that can't get along, things of those nature. But yet there are far too many of us, ourselves, who can't seem to get along with our relative or our coworker or our next-door neighbor. And while those conflicts and broken relationships and problems of those nature exist for sure, again, that's not the only thing we face. The manufactured prosperity that we have achieved by generating enormous burdens of debt, especially in the Western world, in the United States and Europe, is just as much of a problem. This debt absolutely has the potential to create economic meltdowns on the scale of the Great Depression, or a realignment of world powers that would change the political structure of the entire world, bringing down existing powers like ourselves and raising new ones. And last of all, if the dangers of violence or shaky finances don't catch up with us, then we can be certain that the consequences of immorality will catch up with us. And unfortunately, the moral fabric of society in recent years is literally just being shredded apart to a degree that would be unrecognizable by our parents or grandparents even just a generation or two ago. Things like homosexual marriage, the acceptance of abortion as a tolerable form of murder, or just the continual assault on common decency that you see at 8 o'clock when you turn on the TV each night. Those things have created a culture of evil that cannot and will not understand God and submit to his ways, and that openly defy his word, the Bible. So because of all that, we have reached a critical crossroad of religious and spiritual confusion that will bring this world to the brink of destruction unless we repent and turn to God. If we do not do that, then this world is certainly heading into a time of unprecedented trouble that will encompass the entire earth. Now, we started out with two passages of Scripture, both written thousands of years ago, that describe the hopelessness of the human condition and worked our way up to some of the manifestations of that reality in our current day. Fortunately, the Bible also allows us to project forward and see what would happen in the future as well. What the end result would be if mankind were allowed to stay on the same course, making the same kinds of decisions. Do any of you remember those Choose Your Own Adventure books that you read when you were a kid? The kind that allowed you to pretend that you were the main character in the story and you got to make some decisions at critical points in the plot. And then the outcome of the story, of course, would be different based on the decisions that you made along the way. Well, the Bible reveals to us what the end of the story would be like if mankind were allowed to continue making all of his own choices. Let's go to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 10, it says, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." Stop and think for just a minute about what that means. No flesh would be saved. It's an outcome that's hardly conceivable within our minds, but the Bible assures us that it would be an unavoidable certainty. And when Jesus Christ made this statement, the weapons of mass destruction capable of bringing it to pass did not exist. But the human nature to use those weapons did exist. And unfortunately, that human nature, as we call it, has existed ever since that first piece of fruit came off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and into the hearts and minds of man. Cain proved that very quickly when he killed his brother Abel. And we know that there is no difference in principle between killing one person and killing millions. So why do we believe that the kingdom of God is mankind's only hope for survival? We believe it because we are confident in this revealed reality that, left to our own devices, mankind would indeed annihilate himself. But very thankfully, there is a solution, and that's the good news. The prophesied kingdom of God, long foretold in our Bibles, is real. And it is coming. And that kingdom is the only realistic solution for the problems that we see in the world around us and the problems that we see within ourselves. And we are here to understand what we can do to prepare in advance for that great kingdom that will be unlike any other. And this knowledge can make all the difference in our lives now and prepare us for roles of responsibility in that kingdom. But we have to ask ourselves if we are ready to make the changes in our lives that will allow us to be there. Jesus Christ spoke about the change of physical behavior and spiritual character, the internal character, that we must be willing to undergo to pursue his kingdom. He started talking about that as soon as he began to preach. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14, which says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And the key remark within these two scriptures that we must ask ourselves if we are ready to tackle in our own individual lives is the word repent. Repentance is a crucial and very necessary part of our personal and collective journey toward the kingdom of God. And we'll hear more on that topic in the second seminar. But in the remainder of the time for this session, let's briefly answer three questions about the kingdom of God to cement our understanding of why it is mankind's only hope. We know that Jesus Christ admonished us in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to have that as our first and highest priority. He made it clear that this should be the ultimate goal of anyone who is truly following him, to enter into and to share in that kingdom. So question number one, then, is what is the kingdom that Jesus spoke of? What is the kingdom that Jesus spoke of? The kingdom of God will begin as a physical and spiritual governmental structure that will be established here on this earth. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 2, where it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" That's a very physical context, isn't it? Jerusalem, that ancient city over which so much blood has been shed throughout the centuries, that city will become the governmental and religious center of the world in the kingdom that God will establish. So there will indeed be one world government, but it won't be the type that mankind has typically thought of. And notice that this kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ the Messiah will actually take control of the governments and the kingdoms of this world. So it will be a literal kingdom, replacing the present systems of government which have refused to accept and live by the laws of God. The prophet Jeremiah also spoke very clearly about the physical and spiritual change that's coming. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17, which says, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." So first, a physical change and where the focus of the earth is centered, and then a spiritual change in the hearts of man. The New Testament writers also believed in the very same kingdom that had been long foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's see one example of this, where Peter was giving a sermon. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." When Peter spoke, he made it clear that Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven until the appropriate time for a restoration of all things. So clearly, again, he was speaking about the vast physical and spiritual changes that would take place at the return of Jesus Christ. But finally, on this point, let's notice Revelation 11, Revelation chapter 11. And we'll read verse 15, Or says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the kingdom of God is not something vague and indefinable that purely exists in the heart or mind or experience of man. It will be a very tangible entity that will finally establish a physical and spiritual environment in which mankind can realize and achieve his incredible human potential. The second question then to consider is, what will the physical and spiritual changes be like when the kingdom of God is established? What will the physical and spiritual changes be like when the kingdom of God is established? Well, one spiritual change that is coming is absolutely huge. God says in Isaiah 25:7, that he will destroy the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. And being covered with a veil is a symbolic description here of our human inability to see the spiritual realities of the world without God's help. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, it opened their eyes to the fact that evil exists as well as good. But it did not give the ability to accurately and consistently tell which one is which. Many people do not realize that there is an unseen spiritual power at work in nearly all of the problems of human nature in our world. In John 12:31, Jesus called this power the ruler of this world. And no one is ever going to be able to solve the problems that we face until the source of those problems is removed. That's described in Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation 20. Let's start in verse 1, which says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. So once Satan is removed, the world will begin to be transformed under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. And again, the Old Testament prophets were inspired to write some very vivid and moving descriptions of those changes that will take place during the transformation process. For one example, let's look at Isaiah 35, Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, and we'll start in verse 5, which says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. So these verses speak about changes that will begin to heal both physical ailments and the environment itself. As the creation itself is restored, it will enable a time of unparalleled physical abundance beyond anything that we've ever seen, even in this world of progress. One description of that is in Amos 9, verse 13, which says that the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. Now, at the same time that all these physical changes are happening, a spiritual restoration will be taking place also. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. There's a description there, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, which says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And this speaks about that time when all people will have that chance to know the Lord, because as Isaiah has it in another place, it says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, an all-encompassing environment. Isaiah also provides a description that is just beautiful of the impact of the spiritual healing that will start to take place. Let's go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Start in verse 1, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And that's not just physical prison, but the spiritual prisons of sin as well. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, God, may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." So as we can see clearly, these scriptures describe both physical restoration and the much greater work of spiritual healing and the restoring of right relationships between God and man and between mankind, individual to individual, with one another. And that work of restoration is really the most important element of the changes that will take place when the kingdom of God is established. So this will be the greatest and most important reconstruction project the world has ever seen. We've all seen buildings within a city, maybe an old historical building or something like that, that's been crumbling and decaying and just hasn't been taken care of. And then a group gets together and raises some money and they fix it up brand new or better than new and restore it, and it's beautiful again and the community rallies around it. We see those things on a small scale today. This restoration on an enormous scale will be the most awesome reconstruction the world has ever seen. And we must be preparing, of course, now to be a part of it. The third and final question that we'll consider is, what will Jesus Christ's true followers do when the kingdom of God is established? What will Jesus Christ's true followers do when the kingdom of God is established? Well, as we saw in answering the first question, we need to constantly remind ourselves that the kingdom of God is not some kind of far-off dream world that's kind of nice to think about but has no basis in reality. We believe that Jesus Christ will literally return to this earth, the earth that we now inhabit. We believe that the kingdom of God will contain the four literal elements that every kingdom must: a king, a territory, subjects under the rule of the king, and laws by which the kingdom is governed. And there are two scriptures in Isaiah that talk about how these elements will exist in reality in the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it, with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So there's a great need for us to understand how God's kingdom will work, because the Bible shows that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will not govern alone. He will bear the ultimate responsibility and the highest authority in the kingdom that he will establish, but he will not govern alone. Our incredible human potential is to be born into the family of God as spirit beings and have positions of responsibility and authority in Jesus Christ's government. Our incredible human potential is to govern with him. So let's review just two scriptures on this point, starting in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, which says that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And the word possess here seems to indicate that when the saints become a part of the spiritual family of God, they will be part owners of the kingdom. And this is no negative thing for God, because the saints will be filled with the outgoing, unselfish character of God and the love that it represents. They will both serve under him willingly, and they will serve the people that they have responsibility for willingly. Let's also look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 for a final verse. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, which says, "To him who overcomes," that is, he who gains victory by struggling against sin and against Satan, "to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So as we conclude this first seminar, let's think about what an incredible promise that is, that you and I have the opportunity to play a very active part in the kingdom of God with his help. And as we saw earlier, his kingdom is literally the only hope for mankind. Once we have been called, the purpose of our lives is to choose his way of life and love as he works with us through the power of his Holy Spirit. So can we picture the wonderful future that lies ahead and our incredible opportunity to be a part of it? Our next seminar will talk in much more detail about how we can be there by responding to God when he calls us in the way that he requires us to. So now we'll take a break and have some refreshments and then come back for the second seminar.